Please turn your Bibles once more to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and follow as I read verses 8 to 11. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, by way of introduction this morning, let me answer several preliminary and important questions about this passage. Here's the first one. What in the world happened in Asia which made Paul despair even of life? I've mentioned this passage several times already in previous messages. We come in 2 Corinthians this morning to that assertion that he despaired even of life because of the affliction that occurred to him in Asia. That's right there in verse 8. But can we form any more clear idea of what happened in Ephesus to make Paul say these scary words? And especially in their surrounding context, they are scary words. This affliction caused Paul to, he says, despair even of life. It burdened him excessively beyond strength. It made him feel that he had the sentence or verdict of death in himself. It's described in verse 10 as so great a peril of death. Now, children, this is a really interesting thing that Paul says here. He talks about such a great death, or it may be plural, such great deaths. Now, let me tell you, children, what picture this summons up. You can picture these gigantic giants with huge clubs, spikes in them, and Paul sees them coming from every side with that club, and they're going to smear him and smash him and crush him and pound him into the ground. And so he's picturing here giant deaths. That's what he says. Now, this vivid picture, when I describe it to children like that, may make some of you older people smile. But Paul was not smiling. He was staring down the barrel, not just of death, but of horrible death, he says. What affliction is Paul talking about? This is a little mysterious. I have read at least a half dozen suggestions by commentators about this. All of them have their good points and all have their difficulties. The fact is that Paul does not tell us the specifics of this affliction. He simply tells us how horrible it was and how great God's deliverance of him was. And that deliverance is what we need to take away from the passage. But I know you wonder, and I wonder, what is Paul talking about? This heavy, this horrible, this giant death that stalked him. Well, I want to share a few thoughts about this. They do help us to understand the general background of it, maybe form a clear idea of what he was going through, but they don't identify exactly the horrible affliction. But they do help us to understand that Ephesus in Asia was probably the hotbed, the center of opposition to Paul in the Roman Empire. So what are some of the things that we can remember? As I look through the New Testament to say, well, what does the New Testament say about Ephesus and Asia and the persecution of Paul there? Well, you know, of course, that Acts tells us in chapter 19 of the citywide riot over Diana by the silversmiths in Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of the province of Asia. We know from secular history that shortly before this riot, the Roman proconsul who had ruled Asia, one of the most important provinces of the Roman Empire, had been assassinated. The Roman province of Asia included most of modern Turkey, Asia Minor, and some islands in the Aegean Sea between Asia and Greece. It's difficult, however, simply to identify this event with the uniquely horrible affliction of which Paul speaks here. What happened in Ephesus does not seem to be very different than what happened everywhere Paul went. But this assessment may be superficial when we remember the rest of what the New Testament teaches us about Asia and Ephesus. We might mention how the Asiarchs urgently and repeatedly messaged him not to go into the arena when he wanted to go in there. Acts 19:31, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And we must remember as well that God had done perhaps the greatest work of Paul's ministry in the great city of Ephesus. Acts 19:10 describes that spectacular ministry. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Then Acts 19:26 confirms this from the lips of Paul's enemies. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost through all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Yes, there had been a great work, a great door opened for Paul there in Asia. But we know the principle, don't we? Where there is a great door and effectual opened, there will be many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16:9. The greatest door would mean then the greatest adversaries. And the connection of death and resurrection life is mentioned in Paul's graphic description of persecution he faced in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15:32 reads, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What does it profit me? The dead are not raised. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Fighting with wild beasts may not be meant, I don't think it is meant, literally, but it should be taken seriously. Our estimate of what it means certainly should not be lessened if it is not intended literally. He fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. And Paul mentions the plots of the Jews in Ephesus in Acts 20:19, where he reminds the Ephesian elders of how he served the Lord there in the midst of the plots of the Jews. Well, you say to yourself, well, there are plots of the Jews everywhere. Yes. But remember where those Jews were from that caused the conspiracies to end Paul's life when he visited Jerusalem with the offering? Remember where those Jews were from who caused him to be imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea? Well, the text is clear. Both in Acts 21:27 and Acts 24:18, they were Jews from Asia. That is to say, Ephesus and its vicinity. Now, these things don't specifically identify the horrible affliction of which Paul speaks in our passage. They help us to begin to understand, however, what Paul had gone through in Asia. And though we don't know exactly what happened in Asia, we should not be surprised that it was in Asia that this most horrible of all afflictions threatened Paul. Now, though we can't nail down the exact nature of the affliction, at least I can't for you, the commentator Hughes says that we can come up with about five things we do know. And here they are. You can see them up there, I hope. I don't know why our PowerPoint seems to be a little off-center. Well, it's off-center back there, but not here. I'm glad to see that. Okay. Hughes says there are certain positive conclusions that we can draw. First, the Corinthians were ignorant not of the character, but of the intensity of Paul's affliction. At least I think that's possible. And we'll talk more about that. Hence, Paul writes to tell them not what it was, but just how bad it was, how it oppressed him beyond endurance. I don't know what we are to make of this, and I had really determined not to bring it up. But an old early father actually takes this text and says, what are we to make of this? Here's the Paul who said that no temptation's taken you but what is as common to man, and God will with that temptation make a way to escape. Here's the Paul who said that he was persecuted but not overwhelmed, crushed but not crushed down. And yet this Paul is saying that he was overwhelmed and despaired even of life. And I don't know what to make of all that, but it's an interesting thing to think about. Two, it occurred after the writing of 1 Corinthians. Otherwise, it would have been mentioned in the earlier epistle. And this implies that it happened to Paul in recent months. Three, it came upon him in Asia, which indicates this occurrence was prior to his crossing from Troas to Macedonia. Yep. It was an affliction of such severity that apart from divine intervention, he could not have hoped to survive it. And five, it is classed among the sufferings of the Christ, which abounded to Paul. Well, the commentators spend a lot of time talking about all of those things. But those are some positive conclusions we can draw about this, even though we can't identify exactly what it was. Maybe it's more scary because it's mysterious. I don't know. Why did the Corinthians need to be informed of Paul's horrible affliction? I imagined this week as I was studying the passage, some of the Corinthians sitting there in the church and saying, affliction? What affliction, Paul? Well, it appears that this might have been the response of some in the Corinthian church to the doxology to the God of all comfort with which Paul commences the first part of 2 Corinthians. At any rate, Paul thinks that some of them might and could respond this way to the repeated mentions of his sufferings and afflictions in verses 3 to 7. Either they didn't know about this particular affliction at all, or what some commentators think is that they knew about the affliction, but they didn't know how bad it was. And so, either way, they could have said, affliction? What affliction, Paul? Now, that's a little bit difficult to understand. After all, had not Titus just been there? Wouldn't he have told them all about it, communicated the desperate situation in Ephesus and Asia, which Paul had found himself in before Titus had left? But there are a couple of things we need to think about there. Perhaps, as I just said, they knew something of the affliction, but they didn't know how bad it was, and maybe Titus didn't either. Perhaps things had gotten much worse after Titus had left. And it left Paul in Ephesus, and there were things that Titus did not know. Perhaps also Titus was so busy dealing with all the various dimensions of the mess in Corinth, they didn't have a lot of time to talk in depth about Paul's situation. Well, anyway, how does he lay out his heavy affliction for the Corinthian church? That's the first, third question of introduction. In verses 8 to 11, Paul deals with his heavy affliction under three headings: the load, the lesson, and the liberation from Paul's heavy affliction. Consider the load of it, first of all. The load of Paul's heavy affliction. I am going to die. That's what Paul said to himself, according to our passage in his last days in Asia. I am going to die. That's how bad it had gotten. The heavy load he bore is mentioned in verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. He was afflicted. The pressure was intense. He was burdened excessively. The Greek reads literally according to surpassing greatness. And he was burdened above power, that is, above his ability to stand up under it. He was being crushed to the ground, and that is why he says that he despaired even of life. And this word despair is used in and reminds us of Psalm 88:15. I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am, and here's the word, I am in despair. I am overcome. The word combines the idea of perplexity, I don't know what to do, and despair, I'm going to die. Paul did not see a way out and really thought his life was over. Have you sometimes felt like Paul did? Some of you may have not, that's good. But have you thought, some of you, I am going to die? Not someday, I'm going to die right now. Or maybe some of you have wished to die. Life was so miserable that you would have taken that way out. Have you seen no way out of your troubles and despaired? Paul felt that way. He did. And he can tell you how you should think and what you should do in that kind of horrible situation. And we'll come to that in our passage today. But I was struck this week by the words of verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. You know how often Paul says stuff like that? I don't want you to be unaware, and they'll tell them what's going on with him. Paul communicated incessantly his own situations and sufferings. Paul not only thought he was going to die, he told the Corinthians that he thought he was going to die. Calvin preached this. Your prayers also, he says, will help me, for God wills not that the duty of mutual intercession which he enjoins upon us should be without advantage. This ought to be a stimulus to us, on the one hand, to solicit the intercession of our brethren when we are weighed down by any necessity, and on the other, to render similar assistance in return, since we are informed that it's not only a duty that is well-pleasing to God, but also profitable to ourselves. And Barnes remarks, of these trials, of all these trials, he would not have the Corinthians ignorant, but desired that they should be fully apprised of them, that they might sympathize with him, and that through their prayers they might be turned to his benefit. What do we learn from this? We learn that there is no biblical call to suffer in silence. God does not want you to suffer in silence. Oh, I know. I know there are things that you suffer which discretion makes clear that you must not splatter publicly all over creation. I know that's true. I agree that not every sore toe should be brought up in prayer at the corporate prayer meeting. But at the same time, it is clear that it is not good for a man to be alone in his sufferings. Look, your pastors want to know what you're going through. Your brothers and sisters want to know what you are going through. But how can we know, sympathize, help, or pray if you insist on suffering in silence? And when someone does communicate such needs, and I don't say this to rebuke you because I think you're doing this pretty well, but when someone does communicate such needs to us, we ought to feel a deep burden to pray for them. As Calvin said, we ought to render similar assistance in return. But that brings us, secondly, to the lesson of Paul's heavy affliction. Paul goes on to tell us how he bore this unbearable load. It sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But that's what he does. He tells us here how he bore the unbearable. The lesson he had to learn in his horrible situation is there in verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I love Calvin again here. Pardon me for quoting him again, but it's good. We must, however, take notice chiefly of what he adds as to the design, that he had been reduced to this extremity that he might not trust in himself. For I do not agree with what Chrysostom says, that the apostle did not stand in need of such a remedy, but just set himself forth to others as a pattern, merely an appearance. For he was a man that was subject in other respects to like passions as other men, James 5:17. Not merely to cold and heat, but also to misdirected confidence, rashness, and the light. I do not say that he was addicted to these vices, but this I say, that he was capable of being tempted to them, and this was the remedy that God seasonally interposed that they might not make their way into his mind. You see what he's saying? It was terrible and it was horrible, but God had a purpose in this affliction. It was to teach Paul not to trust in himself. See, Paul needed to learn that? Yes. And you need to learn that too. And I need to learn that too. And we need to keep learning it decade after decade in the Christian life, don't we? Calvin goes on to draw two practical lessons from the passage. There are two things to be observed here. In the first place, that the fleshly confidence with which we are puffed up is so obstinate that it cannot be overthrown in any other way than by our falling into utter despair. He says, we have so much confidence in ourselves, we're so smug, we're so proud, we're so self-sufficient, we're so self-confident, that God has to do this kind of stuff to us to make us realize we can't trust in ourselves. Paul couldn't trust in himself. He had to learn the lesson. You and I have to learn that lesson. We have to keep learning it over and over and over again. For as the flesh is proud, it does not willingly give way and never ceases to be insolent until it has been constrained, nor are we brought to true submission until we have been brought down by the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Secondly, Calvin says, it's to be observed that the saints themselves have some remnants of the spiritual disease clinging to them, and that for this reason they're often reduced to an extremity, that, stripped of all confidence, they may learn humility. Let me say, this malady is so deeply rooted in the minds of men that even the most advanced are not thoroughly purged from it until God sets death before their eyes. And hence we may infer how displeasing to God confidence in ourselves must be, when for the purpose of correcting it, it is necessary that we should be condemned to death. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? That is the great lesson here, however. In affliction, you must stop trusting yourself and trust God. What should you do when you're overwhelmed and you see no way out? What should you do when there's nothing you can do? Well, you should give up trusting in yourself. You should start looking to God. Now, I know how trite that sounds. It would be trite except for how Paul describes God here. Who is this God that we must trust? He is the God who raises the dead. When you're overwhelmed and see no earthly way out, there's no earthly way out of this, you must remember and put your trust in a power that is not earthly. You must trust the God of heavenly and supernatural power, a God who raises the dead. And who is the paragon, the epitome, the example of this for all believers? It's Abraham, the father of the faithful. This is the lesson, and you know how little I turn you to other passages when I'm preaching, but you must turn to this one. It's Romans chapter 4, 16 to 21. Romans 4, 16 to 21. Where Paul tells us of Abraham, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be, without becoming weak in faith. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. How is Abraham the father of the faithful? He is the father of the faithful because Abraham knew how to believe God's promises. Not because he was such a good man, but because he was such a man as believed God's promises. Abraham, according to Paul, said to himself, when it came to fathering children, he said, I'm as good as dead. He was too old. His wife was too old. It was impossible for them to have that son which God had promised. Thus Abraham stared despair in the face in a way that was similar to the despair which Paul stared down in Ephesus. Both, although in different ways, despaired of life. So how did Abraham respond in this hopeless situation? What did he do? And what lesson does he teach us? He trusted, says the text, in God who raises the dead. Yet more, he put his faith in the Creator that calls into being stuff that does not exist yet. So what should you do? What should you do in your situation that seems just as hopeless? What should you do when your mind is filled with the prospect of death like that of Paul and Abraham? You should fix your hope on God who both resurrects us from the dead and creates out of nothing. How should you face and what should you do in the face of your hopeless situation? You should be, do, and feel three things. The three things that Abraham is spoken of in this passage. You should be strong in faith. You should credit God's promises. You should give glory to God. You should say to yourself, I don't know how he's going to do it, but God is going to get glory and good out of this situation. And you should feel fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. This is the answer, dear brothers and sisters, when you say to yourself, I don't know what to do. What does God want from me in this death-filled situation? Here's what you do. Be strong in faith. Give glory to God. Feel fully assured that what God had promised, he is able also to perform. But will you do any of these things? Will you do any of these things until you believe in a God who raises the dead? Do you believe in such a God? If you're a Christian, you do. You have to, because you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. So you do believe in such a God, don't you? And that's good, because there is no hope in this life or the life to come without such a God. But with such a God, there is a way to overcome all despair. I preach to you what I know from my own experience this morning. I'm naturally a worrier. I come by it naturally from my dad. Some of you knew my dad. In affliction, then, what do I naturally do? I worry. I become afraid. But Abraham's example has helped me so much. Sometimes in insurmountable trial and difficulty, I have asked the Lord in desperation, what do you want me to do? How can I glorify you in this situation? What are your instructions? Just tell me, please, what I should do. How do you want me to feel right now? And the answer comes from the example of Abraham and from the scriptures, here's what I want you to do. I want you to believe my promises and glorify me. That's what he wants you to do too. In the midst of all your worry, in the midst of all your fear, in the midst of all your concern, what are you to do? How are you to feel? Believe God, the God who raises the dead, and be fully assured that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. And therefore, in the midst of that affliction, where the last thing that you feel like do is glorifying God and worshiping God, that's what you need to do. Believe his promises, glorify God, right there in the midst of the trial. That's what the example of Abraham teaches us. Well, that brings us to the third point, the liberation from Paul's heavy affliction. The liberation of Paul in this heavy affliction. The way that Paul was freed from his heavy affliction is found in verses 10 and 11. There we find the fact, the future, and the fruit of his deliverance. The fact of his deliverance. The great news is that this was not only Paul's faith, it was now his experience. Whatever all those giant deaths surrounding him with their terrible clubs were threatening to do, none of it happened, and Paul was delivered. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. Such a death it was. Such a death. So great a death. And Paul says, God delivered us. Paul was living proof that a God who raises the dead existed. He had said to himself, I'm dead. But God delivered him, and it was like a resurrection from the dead. If you talk to the Christians around you, they're going to give you stories that are living proof in many different ways of this great truth as well. But notice the future of his deliverance. Paul speaks not only of the fact of his past deliverance, but of the future of his deliverance, and this is a great thing too, practically. In the heart of the one who's in despair, it is the future that looms over him with ominous terror. I've been delivered once. Yes, God did that in the past, but what about the future? I can't see it. That is what you want to say. But the God who raises the dead is in and of himself the fountain of eternal life and power. Paul's present deliverance is therefore the security of his future deliverance. Thus Paul goes on to say, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So the future is secure. This is the great thing about the God who raises the dead. His promises not only secure our past and our present, his promises secure our future. 2 Peter 1:4, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, and thus we can boldly say, he will yet deliver us. Yes, I know, older saint, that the future seems filled with empty gloom. But you will be delivered by a God who raises the dead. Yes, I know, young parents, that you fear for your children's future. You fear this when you see their spiritual hardness and obliviousness. You fear this even more when you see the world around you going insane, the world that they're going to have to live in. But you have a God who raises the dead. Yes, I know, aspiring pastors, that you wonder if God will put you into the ministry and bless your ministries. But there is a God who raises the dead. Yes, I know people and pastors of GRBC that we wonder if we'll know the blessing of God, the great blessing of God. when we move into that big new building, we're filling up this place, but will a little bit at least rattle around in the new place? Will we wither and dwindle like the church that was there before us? What will keep that from happening? Here's the answer. We have a God who raises the dead. But see here in the third point, the fruit of his deliverance. Paul mentions two fruits of his deliverance here. The joining of the prayers of the Corinthians is the first one. The first fruit which Paul hopes for from his deliverance is that the Corinthian church will assist him by their prayers. His past deliverance should encourage them to pray more vigorously for him in the future. God can do that in the past. Well, he can do it again. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, he says. That means that they should pray for his future deliverance from opposition and affliction. When we see God's deliverance in our own lives, brothers and sisters, and in the lives of others, it should make us better prayers. We should pray with a greater sense of necessity. We should pray with a greater urgency. We should pray with more confident faith. We should pray with more joy. In all of this, then, we should pray with more unction and power because of all God has done already for us. Have God's past deliverances of yourself and others you know been converted in your heart to better prayers? That is what they should do, says Paul here. But the second fruit is this, the adding of the thanksgiving of many. But there is another fruit which Paul hopes will come from his astonishing deliverance from the incipient death and disaster in Ephesus. It is growing praise to God, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. It is through the prayers of many that Paul was delivered. What should we make of the place that the Bible gives prayer in accomplishing the purposes of God? Well, that's a great question, and it's a, in some respects, mysterious question, but it's a question that the passage in front of us raises. What is the place of prayer in accomplishing the purposes of God? Well, it's implied in our text, isn't it, by the fact that the result will be that thanks are given to God. We don't pat our backs, pat our praying hands. Oh, good hands, you prayed. No. The work, one commentator says, of the Corinthians in petition is to end not in self-boasting, but in thanksgiving alone. Our labors in prayer are nothing more than a participation in God's work in the world, which remains God's work and not our own. Now let me open this up just a little bit more. Prayer, you know this, but many people don't. Prayer is not some sort of independent power, a kind of spiritual magic which we must add to God's power to make it work. We are not little Harry Potters wielding the magic wand of prayer. Prayer is not manipulating God to get him to do what we want. No, it is God himself who is at work in our prayers. Mark Seifert says, prayer is thus neither surrender to the inevitability of God's will, nor the attempt to manipulate God to do our will. Prayer is the entrance at God's marvelous invitation into the effecting of deliverance and salvation in the world. This real participation in God's will cannot be grasped by human reason. I said to myself, I've got to think of an illustration. Well, I'm not sure any illustration will be perfect. But here it is. God has this clock of his great providence and purposes in the world. He winds the clock. He makes the clock move. He makes all the little gears in the clock that have to move to keep the right time. He makes them all move because he's winding the clock. You know what you are in your prayers? One of the little gears. You're one of the little gears. And you see, that's also that, for the one thing, that puts us in our place. Listen, we're just a little gear in God's big clock of his sovereign purposes. You see, prayer is the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. It's not usurping the sovereignty of God. All the glory and thanksgiving go to God when something happens in answer to prayer, because our prayers is just one little gear in the big clock of God's providence and sovereign purposes. But all this means that prayer is a vital part of God's plan to work out his will. We're only a gear, but we are a gear. It is therefore a vital responsibility on our part to pray. Ralph Martin says, Paul remembers that God acts through the prayers of his people. The picturesque verb must be noted. The verb actually means there, the one translated, join together with me, working together to support me. Prayer is working together with God to accomplish his purpose in the world. How important and necessary is that? So here are the lessons. The first lesson is this. It's not how great are our prayers, but rather, and I wanted to break out here into the chorus, the gospel chorus, how great is our God, right? That's the lesson of prayer. Not how great are our prayers, how great is our God. Who answers our prayers? Prayer is a weak and miserable little thing in itself. Prayer, what is prayer? It's just a cry for help. Only as strong then as the one who helps. This being the case then, thanksgiving to God should ascend increasingly to God for Paul and his miraculous deliverance. It's not Paul, it's not our prayers that get the glory, it's the God who answers our weak and lifeless petitions. Neither the empty hand of faith nor the empty hand of prayer get the glory for answered prayer. God gets the glory. But the second lesson is how important it is to pray. Where God determines to work salvation and blessing of all kinds, he often moves his people to pray. So, you're just this little gear, right? But when God gets you praying, when that little gear starts moving, what does it mean? God's winding the clock of his sovereign purposes. And the moving of that little gear of prayer in your life is a sign that God is at work, because he's working through your prayers. You're working together with him. When God moves his people to pray, the assumption must be that he is determined to work and bring salvation to his people. God never said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. He never said, I want you to pray, but I want you to know it won't do any good. He never said that. He never said to the seed of Jacob, that's what we are, just twisted, semi-sanctified saints. That's just what we are. We're just twisted, semi-sanctified saints. He never said to the seed of Jacob, that's what the seed of Jacob means. He never said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. When you refuse to pray, you may be revealing the decree of God not to bless you. Well, you're not praying. I guess God isn't winding the clock. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You want that to be the conclusion? You're not praying, so God isn't winding the clock. Well, I don't know about you, but when I think about it in that way, and I think I should think about it in that way, it makes me say, I need to start praying. I need to get praying. I want my praying to reveal that God is winding the clock of his sovereign blessing in my life. When you choose to pray, then you are revealing the decree of God to bless in the situation that he has laid on your heart. Well, this passage had a little bit to say to us by way of application, didn't it? God does not want you to suffer in silence. We should not let other people suffer alone without prayer. In affliction, you must stop trusting yourself and trust the God who raises the dead. The promises of God secure not only our present and past, but our future. And God acts through the prayers of his people. He gets all the glory, but prayer is our indispensable duty. But there is one more thing from which we must learn that is in this passage. Paul's main thought in this passage is that we have a God, this is all our hope, we have a God who raises the dead. That is what every person in the world needs. They need a way to cope with the fact that they're going to die. Death is the great enemy of life. Death empties life of meaning. If death is the final reality, there is no hope. But let me say more than that. If death is the final reality, there is no meaning. There is no meaning for anything. You are born, you grow up, you get married, you enjoy a few pleasures, you die. And if there's not a God who raises the dead, full stop. And the whole time, the looming reality of death hangs over you and makes you say, what does it all mean? No wonder these Hollywood stars take their own lives, because they believe something like that. Make no mistake about it. Without a God who raises the dead, that is what it means, nothing. This hopeless despair is not just my conclusion as a Christian of what not having a God to raise the dead means. It's the conclusion of the famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, one of the most leading and influential atheists of his age. His life spanned a period of momentous change in Western civilization from 1872 to 1970. And in one of his more candid moments, he tells you what the result is of what he believes. Such an outline, even more purposeless, more void of meaning, is the world which science presents for our belief. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home, that man is a product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve the individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite yet beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the, I'm not saying this sentence makes sense, but this is what he said. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Unyielding despair. Can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built? That's what a universe with no God who raises the dead gets you. That's what it gets you. You want that universe? Just go down that road. That's what you get in a universe with no God. You get unyielding despair. But what you get in a universe brought into existence by a creator who brings things, who makes things out of nothing and raises the dead, what you get in that universe is meaning, something to live for, hope, something to look forward to. This God comes to you this morning in the person of Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, as a sign and pointer to the fact that everybody's coming out of those graves. This comes to you this morning in the person of the Christ who was raised from the dead. He offers you meaning in life and hope forever. He offers you a reason to live. and something to look forward to. And without him, you have nothing. May God grant you repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. It is yours, this hope, this meaning, by simply entrusting yourself to that Christ, and the only alternative is despair. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We worship you as the God who raises the dead, who brings into existence out of nothing that which did not exist before. We thank you that you, this great God of hope and life, is active in the lives of your people. Lord, we ask that for some who are here this morning who have no hope in you, who have nothing but despair and meaninglessness in their lives, that you would grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth and to come to have the hope and meaning that you can give to them. May they come to you in Jesus Christ. May they entrust themselves to your Son for salvation. May they turn from the useless way of life that they're pursuing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.